Well, if you have your Bibles, can you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. This is the Gospel account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we in the narrative? Well, Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus. And in chapter 13, Judas has been sent off by Jesus when they were in the upper room. And so Judas has left at this point, and it is only the 11 disciples that are remaining. We know from Matthew chapter 26 that the scene that we have before us happened shortly after the initiation of the Lord's Supper. So they've just sat together around the Lord's table at that special occasion. It's not recorded in the book of John, but we know it from all the other Gospels. And here, really, in this remarkable section of the book of John, from John chapter 13 through to John chapter 17, we see very close and intimate conversations between Jesus and his disciples. And here Jesus is seeking to comfort his disciples. So we'll read the first 17 verses of chapter 15 of John. And Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So the book of John was one of the last, well, was the last gospel account written. And it was authored by John, Jesus' disciple, one of the 12, close friend and first-hand witness of all that was written in the book. So he was there when these words were spoken. That might seem an obvious thing to say, but there would be many that might try and tell you that that's not true, that this person who wrote the book was someone else. It wasn't John. It wasn't somebody who was there, but none of these accounts are true. This was John who wrote it. And John has a special tone that's quite different to the other Gospels. Matthew is written primarily for a Jewish audience. Luke for kind of a learned, more sort of Grecian audience, I guess. But John's really written from a very, very personal point of view. And in a way that makes it an incredibly special gospel. He was the one who was so close to Jesus, followed him from his ministry from his first days in Galilee all the way through to the cross. And he was there at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. And so there's a real personal touch and a real emotion, really, in the words of John as he brings the gospel to us, the gospel account. As we mentioned already, the context of chapter 15, in chapter 13 and 14, we're in the upper room. So we're in that place where Jesus met with his disciples on that very last evening before he was arrested. We mentioned it this morning that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and that happened a few hours maybe before what we read in chapter 15. The events of chapter 13 flow straight through to the events of chapter 14 and 15 and 16. If we look at the last verse of chapter 14, it says, "Arise, let us go from here." And some might think, well, we've now left the upper room and we're walking towards Gethsemane. There are some that do think that. Some believe that the chapters 15 and 16 were also set, and 17, were still set in this upper room. It's not abundantly clear. Whether it's set in the upper room or whether it's set on the journey from the upper room, all these events happen in a short space of time, a number of hours, a few short hours. And what was happening off stage, as it were? Well, Judas, by this point, had left. He'd gone, he'd already, the Bible tells us that Satan had entered his heart and he'd left. He'd gone out to find the chief priests, so that he could tell them where Jesus was, so that he could be arrested at night when there was no one around, hopefully so that no fuss could be made, that it could be all done quietly and discreetly away from crowds. And all this, of course, precedes what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord gets arrested and ultimately he is brought to trial and crucified and tortured. But we're not here to just tell of a story of a man who got crucified and killed. If that was the story, then there would be no gospel, would there? He's not just died, but he has risen again. He is alive. He conquered death. And it's for that reason that we can be here tonight, that he has overcome that final enemy, that enemy of death, that none of us could do, but he has himself done that. So that's where we are. That's the narrative context of where we are in chapter 15. But also in chapter 15, we have this statement, this "I am" statement. And Jesus made a number of these "I am" statements in the book of John. He made 7 of them. Maybe ask some of the children if they can find me some of them later on, and they can tell me what else Jesus said, "I am." If you can remember, if you can figure that one out, you can come and tell me later. But this one is the 7th, the last one that Jesus made, the last time that Jesus made one of these 7 proclamations, as recorded by John. And he says, "I am the true vine." Now, when we look at this, we do need to take care when we look at a parable that we do not read into it things that are not meant to be read into it. It's very, in one sense, we can look at a parable and we can say, well, yes, I understand what the parable is saying. But then you think, but also, do we see other things in it? Do we find meaning that's not supposed to be there? Well, I'm not going to be tonight listing off a whole bunch of things that we shouldn't understand, but I think we do have to say that when we come to a parable, that there's something that Jesus is carefully wanting us to understand. And if there's something else that we might read into a parable and think, well, is Jesus saying this, or does he mean that? Well, we have to look at the rest of God's word, don't we? And say, well, does that line up with what the rest of God's word says? So we'll look at the parable and really at what Jesus is really saying through this. It is ultimately the Bible that we need to go to refine our understanding. We cannot just take one little bit on its own. It is the whole Bible that speaks to us as to who God is and how we relate to him. So I think the words that we have before us here, when Jesus was teaching the disciples this parable, what he seems to be trying to do is to calibrate their thinking. And I think we all need to have that done sometimes. What do I mean by that? Well, if I have a guitar and I tune my guitar up, I don't have anything to tune it to, but I'm playing it and it's in tune and I'm playing a song. Well, the guitar is in tune. And then maybe I decide to play with somebody who's playing on the piano. And then all of a sudden, when I play my E chord, it doesn't sound anything like the E chord and the piano because they've not been calibrated together. They're not in tune with one another. So the guitar would have to be put right. It would have to be tuned. Or similarly, a watch. A watch would need, it might say that it might constantly tick 24 hours in a 24-hour time, but if it's not telling me that right now it's 6:30, it's telling me that it's 6:40, then it's wrong and it needs to be set to the right time, Greenwich Mean Time. And we need to do that thing sometimes in our own hearts. We need to have our own hearts calibrated into the right way of thinking. The world, with all its dramas around us, need to be taken into the correct focus, into the correct, as it were, to be tuned in. So I want us to ask ourselves maybe a question this evening. How are you this evening? When we ask a child a question, maybe if I've come home from work and I ask one of my children, how are you? Invariably I get the same answer, I'm fine. That's what a child would say. But I'm not really thinking about that. I'm thinking more specifically about, I'm not even thinking about how you might be feeling. Your feelings go up and down. Or even how are you really, but how are you spiritually? There was an elder in one of our old churches who used to always go up to the young people and say, how are you spiritually? That would be his opening question that he would ask after the service. So it was a case of, if you were a bit shy, you probably wouldn't want to speak to him because he would ask you a very, very deep and challenging question. But it's a right and a proper question, isn't it? How are you before God? Where is your heart just now before God? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you've not thought about it before. You think, well, I don't know. It's not a question I've asked. Maybe you're rejoicing. Maybe you're knowing times of great blessing. God's been really good to you. And you're trusting in God's providence with each day. And you're knowing his blessing. Or maybe you've been humbled recently. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you've known this. But you've been so painfully aware of your sin. Painfully aware that there's something wrong. Something maybe you're ashamed of. And before God, you feel that you've just so low. Maybe even you're in despair, where you're so boxed in, you might be grieving something, you've no idea what the future holds, and you feel so low. We can be many different things, can't we? And I think the disciples, as we have them here, and in the condition that they were in when this was spoken to them, were really deeply perplexed. They were in confusion. You might even say they were in denial. Why do we come to that conclusion? Well, if we turn back to John chapter 13, just a page, he goes in verse 31. Jesus has sent away Judas, and he says to them in verse 31, now when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. But then he says some words that I think would have troubled profoundly the disciples. Little children, he said, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Jesus was telling the disciples, I've been telling the Jews that I'm going to leave, and now I'm telling you, I'm going away. And if you try and look for me, you won't find me. Well, they'd put everything into following Jesus, hadn't they? Peter had left his livelihood of fishing, and no doubt the other disciples too. They'd left everything to follow Jesus. And here was Jesus saying to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will be gone. You'll have a look, you'll look for me, but you won't find me. They must have been profoundly perplexed. The mood of uncertainty would have been just really palpable in that room. We can see it in some of the things that the disciples say. Verse 36, Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And then in 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake." Then Thomas in verse 5 of chapter 14 says, "Lord, we cannot know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Philip 2 says, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." They seem to be in deep perplexity. They do not know what's going on. Why is Jesus talking to them like this? And so, in the middle of that, that's when Jesus speaks to them this parable. To comfort his disciples, he now speaks. What he does is he strips away everything that's of the now, strips away everything that they're thinking of that's troubling them, and reminds them of that which is eternal. We too have to do that sometimes, don't we? Take a step back from the circumstances that we're in and see God's bigger picture. Job had to do that, didn't he? If you know the book of Job. So he gives us this illustration. And really, I've only got 2 points this evening, which is to help us look through it. And the first is this, to look at the vine and the branches. So we have the parable itself of the vine and the branches. So verses 1 to 4 of this chapter paint a picture of a vineyard, so that they can see how God, Jesus, and his disciples all relate to one another, so that they can understand how them and God are interlocked. He gives them this illustration. And there are four protagonists, to use a posh word, but characters or people in this parable. There's the vine dresser, there's the vine, and there are the branches. Some are fruitful and some are unfruitful. Now, boys and girls, what grows on a vine? Grapes, that's right. Now, when me and Heidi were on our anniversary a number of years ago, we went to the south of France. And where we were was a lovely little spot in the middle of nowhere. And there was a vineyard right outside the back of this little place that we were staying. But it was April. So were there any grapes in April? No, there weren't. And when I looked at the vine, all I could see were these little black stumps that were about so high, tied together with wire in lots of rows. Very neatly shaped, so they were all the same, these little black stumps. To be honest, they looked dead. There was nothing on them. But then you went around and saw all the other vineyards in the area, and they all looked the same. So you think, well, they can't be dead. Everything looks like this, so there's something different going on. But I think if we'd have come back a few months later, it would have been a totally different picture. There would have been leaves everywhere. There would have been grapes flowing all over the place. And this would have been a common picture, wouldn't it, to the disciples in the first century. We don't really grow vineyards around here, certainly not in the Highlands. But there's maybe the occasional vineyard. But in warmer climes, then certainly there would be. There would be vineyards. And vineyards need a lot of work, a lot of care and attention. Can't be just left to itself. It grows quite voraciously. But everything has to be right in a vineyard. The way that the grapes are all lined up, the rows are lined up, the spacings between the rows, the type of earth, where the sun is, all these things have to be taken into consideration in order for it to be fruitful. And I'm sure more could be said. But Jesus doesn't really focus on that. He focuses on the main people. He focuses on the Father, who is the vine dresser, and the vine itself. So firstly, we have the vine dresser. And he tells us who that is. He says, "My Father is the vine dresser." So this is God the Father. He is the one who oversees and supervises all. He is the one who cares for the vine and for the branches. And he is the one that makes it all work. The Father sent the Son into the world that we might forgive. Receive forgiveness of sin. Now, when God made the world, he made the whole of creation. It wasn't just this world, was it? We know that it expands into the solar system, it expands into the furthest reaches of the universe. And when we look at the round, when we look around us at the world and the universe, aren't we in awe when we see all that God has done and all that God has made? But do you know, God's vineyard, his people, those that he has redeemed, are far more precious to God than all of creation. His work of redemption is far more wonderful to God than his work of creation. His work of creation will be destroyed, it will be consumed at the end, but his work of redemption will not be consumed. It will go on for eternity to be with him. Sometimes we maybe have a wrong idea about God. We sort of think of him as being aloof somehow, or, you know, Jesus had to step in the way to sort of stop us from being condemned. But this opposite, it is so untrue. The opposite is the truth, that God loved us, that he gave his only son, didn't he? But this is his work. If you trust in God and you're part of his people, then you are part of that great work of redemption, that great plan. So that's the vine dresser. But secondly, we have the vine. And Jesus tells us clearly who that is. I am the true vine. It is Jesus, the Son of God. God, the Father's work of redemption was made possible through Jesus. And so he is at the root of this great work. But also we have the branches. And we have two types of branches. Firstly, we have the fruitful branches, those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They abide in Christ, the word tells us in verse 4. It says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides within the vine. You cannot be fruitful in your life in any way at all unless you're in Christ. So if we are to bear fruit, then we are to be those who are in Christ. They are pruned and cared for by God the Father in order to be made more fruitful. But fourthly, we see these fruitless branches at the beginning of verse 2. There are those who do not trust in Jesus, who do not trust in what God has done for them. And the Bible tells us that they do not bear fruit. The Bible tells us that they are taken away by God the Father. Every branch in me, verse 2, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we see more of that in the coming verses. So that's the illustration. That's the picture that Jesus presents to his disciples. And three points of application that I think will be helpful for us to consider for a few minutes. First of all, as we've just said, there are some people that do not bear fruit, and so they will be cut off. In the same way that God cuts off the branches that don't bear fruit on those that believe, he cuts off the whole person who doesn't believe. I was thinking about, we live in a period of grace. I was thinking, how can I illustrate this? Well, you know when you buy something online, if you don't like it, you can send it back. You usually have a 28-day period or something like that where you think, well, I don't want it, maybe it's too expensive or it's not quite what I wanted. And if you're dissatisfied with something, you know, you can send it back, or you can take it back to the shop, as long as you've still got the receipt. Now, we're born into a life of sin. And it's really, in a way, we have to make that decision. Are we going to keep that life of sin? Or are we going to repent? Are we going to turn around and say, I don't want it? It's as if I'm saying, I'm going to return it. I'm in this period of grace now. God can still hear my prayers. God can still listen to me. And I'm going to return. I'm going to repent before it's too late. Because there will be a time when it is too late. God is so clear about that. Jesus is so clear about that. We should repent. We have to repent if we haven't already. Because, as we see in verse 6, what happens to those who don't? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire. So we have the picture here of the vine dresser going around, going, well, this one is not causing, is not bearing fruit, that one's not bearing fruit, piling them up at the side, and then at the end of the day, burning the whole lot. What a horribly vivid picture that is, really, of hell, isn't it? And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, this is you. But the good news is that we do not need to remain like that. No one does. There is hope. So the second point of application, Jesus reminds his disciples that they are clean. We see that in verse 3. It's not the first time he's used this word. Again, turn back to chapter 13 and verse 10 and 11. We have the account of the washing of the disciples' feet. Peter mentioned it this morning, so we're having it again. It's God's providence has worked out that way. And we know the story. Jesus had prepared himself to wash his disciples' feet. Peter, first of all, he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet, did he? He says, "You shall never wash my feet," verse 8. But then he turns round and says, "Lord, not my feet also, but my hands and my head." But Jesus says this in verse 10. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." See, Judas Iscariot had not left by this point. Judas Iscariot was there, for he knew who would betray him, verse 11. "Therefore he said, you are not all clean." He has described the disciples as being clean, except for one of them, that being Judas. And he doesn't say, "You're going to be cleansed." Of course, there is a sense that in glory we will be given a new body and we will be made perfect. There will be no sin in us. There is sin still residing in us today. But he says, "You are clean now." You are already clean. It's something that's happened. It's completed. It's done. All of us who trust in God, if we're trusting in God this day, today, we're not waiting for cleansing. We have been cleansed. You are right with God today. Now, we might think, well, okay, I can get that. I can understand that. But then Jesus says this of his disciples. And this was before the cross. This was before Jesus had even been on the cross. We tend to think of, well, the price hadn't been paid yet, maybe, that Jesus hadn't even been risen, lifted up on the cross. But he's saying that even before that had happened, it was such a certainty that it would happen that they are declared clean already. And that's the same with all of God's promises. We might make a promise and we'll do all that we can to keep it. But when God makes a promise, it's as certain that it's already going to, it's as certain that it's going to happen, that we may as well consider that it's already happened. Because God is not slack in keeping his promises. And the third point of application, God cares for his people. He has a design for you and a purpose for you. And that design is that we be fruitful. Jesus, in this picture, was the vine. Jesus needed no pruning, did he? But we do. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of, verse 19 to 21, speaks of the acts of the sinful nature. Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," and it lists off adultery, fornication, and so on, these acts of the sinful nature. And when we were called to God, when we were cleansed, there was still a remnant of those acts in us. We still see some of ourselves in these, in this sin. But as God cares for us, God prunes us and he cuts off these things. Maybe in a painful way, but he will purify us and make us clean. He will cut off those things in your heart and my heart that are idols, that do not give God any glory. Does this happen overnight? Of course not. Does a vine only get pruned once a year, or does it only get pruned once and then it's just left? No, it gets pruned all the time. The vineyard, the vine dresser has to keep on looking after it. And it's the same with us. God continues to look after us. So our second point is really the fruit of the vine. Well, what is meant by fruit? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that we can identify false prophets by their fruit. We know that verse so well, by their fruits you will know them. But what do these fruits look like? Again, the answer is in Galatians, that passage just shortly after the passage that we read. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It says, against such there is no law. Well, do we show love for one another? Do we want the best for our neighbor? Even if they're different to us. Some people it's easy to love, maybe, and some people it's maybe not so easy to love. But do we show love for all? Do we have joy? Not just simply, do we have a sunny disposition? Are we kind of cheery people? But do we have profound and deep joy, deep happiness? Do we have a peace of heart? Or are we overtaken by the world's troubles? Do we have long suffering? Are we willing to forgive those and have a genuine patience with others? Do we show kindness, even again, to those that we don't naturally maybe like or gravitate to? Do we have goodness? Do we desire to do what is right, even when it costs us? And sometimes it will, if we're in work and we think, well, if I do this, then it'll help me. But actually, it's not the right thing to do. Do we have faithfulness to the end? Do we show gentleness, tenderness to others, and self-control? And we might look at this list and think, well, you know, I've seen these things in people who don't believe in God. I've seen these things in people at my work. And, you know, they show gentleness. They show kindness to one another. What's the difference? But Jesus tells us that there is a difference. That a fruitful branch is held up in Christ's love. And a fruitful branch abides in him. In other words, it's impossible to have true peace. It's impossible to have real joy. It's impossible to have godly self-control. And it's impossible to have spiritual gentleness unless you are upheld in Christ's love. Otherwise, they're just a shadow. They're just a picture of gentleness. They're just a picture of kindness. With the children recently, we were reading about Samson. Well, when our Bible's reading at home, we were reading about Samson. And there's things in Samson's life that are like shadows and types of the Savior. He was an angel came to tell the parents that he was going to be a special child. And we see many things in his life that show us or give us a glimpse as to what the Savior was like. But he wasn't the Savior, was he? There was sin in his life. And again, if we are not upheld in Christ's love, then the fruits of the Spirit, then they're not real fruits. To be fruitful, we must remain and abide in the vine, in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing at all. There's no goodness, there is no fruit in us unless we are in Christ. We have no ability or strength. Our strength is only temporary, it's fleeting, and our efforts will not last. When I was looking at this passage, a couple of words really struck me. The amount of times he uses the word abide, and remain. In the NIV, it's remain. And it's 12 times in this passage. Abide in me, remain in me, over and over again. Something that's clearly important for us to understand. So how do I abide in Jesus? What does it mean? Well, it means to be with him, to walk with him, to talk with him, to have fellowship with him. Well, how is that possible? How can I do that? we need to be with his people. We need to keep his commands. This is what it says. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We need to pray to him. We need to read his word and spend time with other saints. We're also fellowshipping with him. We need to be at the Sunday services. We need to be at the prayer meetings, the Lord's table. These are all means of grace, aren't they? The family worship, spending time with our families, worshiping and praying together. And on our own, prayer time with ourselves. It might be that we need to spend time fasting. If we do that, we can set aside special times, whether it's days or... It doesn't necessarily mean to be fasting from food, but it can be fasting from other things, where we do things that are helping us to abide in him and to find, to look into his word more closely. Sometimes we might even need to make resolutions. Not New Year's resolutions. They tend to never last, do they? I'm always struck by Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Does any of you know about Jonathan Edwards' resolutions? He was an 18th century minister in Northampton. He had 70 resolutions. And if I read you a couple of them, you'll get a flavor of the kind of things that he said. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved, never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to the dishonor more or less upon no account except for some real good. Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. Well, maybe it's important for us. I'm not saying that we take Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. I think, wow, we'd be struggling to do that. But he had a heart in him that said, well, do you know, I need to work with God, I need to get myself right before God, and I need to make commitments before God. God is a covenanting God. He makes promises to us, so isn't it right that we make promises also, that we do things that are good and beneficial for us? We must fight the sin in us, but do it in Christ, because we cannot do it ourselves. Without me, you can do nothing. But really, what is the glue that holds all of this together? What is the supreme glue that makes all of this possible? Well, it's love. All of this is made possible through love. I can't remember who it was. I have a feeling it was here, but I remember somebody recently saying, love flows down. I can't remember who that was. Maybe somebody can remind me later if it might have been on a cassette or something. Not that I listen to cassettes. But when I look at this passage, what we see is, verse 9, as the Father loved me, Jesus says, so also have I loved you. Abide in my love. And then he commands his disciples to love one another. So that God loved Jesus, and then Jesus loves us, and we should in turn love others. Love is flowing down. It doesn't say, you must love me. He never says that in this passage. I was looking for it and I thought, I can't find it. He doesn't say that. It's always flowing down. It flows down from God first through Christ to us and then in turn from us to others. Yes, of course we love Christ. But the way that Jesus presents it here is that it flows downwards from God to us. We're not commanded to love. That would be wrong in a way. We can't muster something up like that. But he has loved us. And as the Father loved him. Well, isn't that astonishing? That in the same way that God the Father loves Jesus Christ, he loves us in that same way. He calls us friends, not servants. Sometimes we kind of mistake religion with a set of rules and, well, that's what a servant has to do. They have to follow a set of rules. But it's not like that, is it? He calls us friends. Elsewhere, he uses the language of adoption. We are adopted as sons and daughters. But this is his command to us, that we love one another and care for one another. Show love as he did to us by laying down his life. Wow, that's a challenge, isn't it? That's the kind of love that he has for us, that he laid down his life for us. That's the kind of love that we should display for one another. Isn't that wonderful? But isn't that a challenge, really? So, how are you spiritually this evening? Would be the question that we may have gotten asked by our old elder. Well, are you bearing fruit? Because if not, then we need to be seeking Jesus, don't we? We need to be seeking him. Because all that we do will count for nothing otherwise. But if we do trust him, then Jesus is calling the disciples here to trust in him more deeply. Remember that we are clean before him. He sees us as though we are clean. Remember that God has a design for you and I to be more fruitful, to take up these works that we read of in Galatians chapter 5, to be fruitful. He has invested in us. We think of investment and say, well, I'll put this much money into an investment pot and such might come out of it at the end. But he has invested his own son in us. It's too wonderful to really comprehend. That's why he can say, ask for what you desire. Well, what do you desire? Do you desire things of the world? Do you desire the pleasures of the world for a short time? And think, well, I'll get what I can before it's too late. Or do you think, well, I desire him. I desire Jesus Christ. I desire to know him better. And if that's true, if it is him that we desire, then we are told that he will give him to us. Well, let's pray. Our beloved Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. Father, we do feel that there's so much that more that we could dig out of it. But Father, that the love that you displayed to your disciples, the tenderness and care that you showed to them in their moment of confusion and a moment of despair, they had left everything to follow you, and they thought that you were leaving them, abandoning them. Hardly be the less true. Father, you have invested everything in us, so much so that the work that you of creation, everything that you have made, is less valuable to you than us. Father, help us to put these things into the right context, to look at the world around us and the troubles that we might see, and really think and know that, Father, behind all of this is a God who loves us and sent his son for us. And Father, if that is not us this evening, we pray that it might be, that we might ask you to forgive us for our sins. As we were thinking of the unjust judge this morning, Father, you are not like that. You are just. And Father, you will answer. You will show mercy on us. So bless us, Father, this evening, and be with us with our conversation and our time together after the service. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing hymn 601. I nearly said Psalm there. I did struggle to find Psalm 601, but hymn 601. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere or before I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. 601. may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.